Our scripture text today is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You may be seated. Today we're going to deal with two phrases that maybe you've said, or maybe you've heard 100 times, and they're mostly true. It's hard to find good help, and it's hard to find a good job. Both of those are generally true. You know why? Because employees and employers are both sinners. And it's often hard to find good help because the employee is only concerned about his own benefits and not for the welfare of the business for whom he works. And it's often hard to find a good job because the employer is only concerned with his business and not with the welfare of his employees. So today we're going to tell you how to get a good job and how to get good help. And let me start by telling a story that I saw on some network years ago. It was in Australia, and there was some kind of judicial building. And there were a group of Christians there led by a courageous pastor. And the courageous pastor was willing to confront the head of state of Australia, who was a professed Christian, and who had just announced that he was for homosexual marriages. So the pastor stands up, and you could tell he was a little frightened, but he stands up, screws up his courage, and says to the head of state, "You're a Christian, and the Word of God condemns homosexuality as gross sexual perversion." The head of state took advantage of the pastor's ignorance of the Bible and looked at him and said, "How can you be so arbitrary as to be against homosexuality because the Bible condemns it, and then turn around and be against slavery when the Bible doesn't condemn it?" That is the answer homosexuals today are giving to Christians who quote the Bible saying homosexuality is wrong, because they know the Bible also says that slavery is not wrong. And so if you're going to be against homosexuality, according to the Bible, their argument is, you've got to be for slavery. Because it is true, the Bible nowhere condemns slavery. Now, how do you answer that? Well, first of all, you don't crab out of the situation like a coward. You say, "Right, I believe the Bible condemns homosexuality, and I believe the Bible does not condemn slavery. So let's start there. I want to show you that I'm consistent with my authority." And the second thing I want to tell you is that the reason you're having such problems with the Bible on slavery is because you're presupposing that slavery in the Bible fits the mold of the various kinds of slavery we have today. And it doesn't. It was a completely different kind of slavery. When you hear the word slavery today, you think Old South, racial slavery, the enslaving of black people. And we would be the first to condemn racial slavery. we would be the first to condemn enslaving people simply because of the color of their skin. So we're not talking about racial slavery. Nor is the Bible. And we're not talking about, the Bible's slavery in the Bible is not like you see today, like in Saudi Arabia, where it's still legal to have slaves. And you see the sex trafficking all connected with the slavery in Saudi Arabia. You see slavery all over the world that's still legal. You see the enslavement of millions in the United States of America who are civil slaves. They are as dependent upon the federal government as slaves in the Old South were dependent upon the families that owned them. And civil slavery is far worse and depersonalizing than any kind of social slavery. When you have all of these millions of Americans involved in the welfare state who are dependent upon the state for their welfare from cradle to grave and are willing to do whatever the state tells them to do. That's a form of slavery. And we're not talking about any of those things. We condemn all those things. Slavery in the Old Testament was a compassionate institution. It was highly regulated by God's law. Would God ever do anything merciless? Would God ever do anything that was unjust? Would God ever do anything that's unloving? No. God doesn't contradict himself. So when you read the Old Testament and you see all of these verses dealing with slavery, not one of them condemning slavery, but highly regulating it by the Word of God in Old Testament Israel, understand, if it seems unjust to you, it says more about you than the living God. Who wrote the Old Testament ultimately? God. Who made up the laws of the Old Testament ultimately? God. Who made up all the regulations for slavery in the Old Testament? God. Don't you dare complain against God and set yourself against Him. But we're not going to talk about slavery in the Old Testament, though I would love to. We're going to talk about our text and in the context of what Paul teaches about slavery. So I want us to go through the New Testament and see just some of the places where Paul brings up slavery to see the context of this. So turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's start with verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandment of God. Let each man remain in that condition or calling in which he was called. Were you called by God to Christ while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're also able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he is called. Now turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 22. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And then in 1 Timothy, it's an interesting one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read a few verses. Verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. One more. In Titus, chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. Well, let's read some more verses, but verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, those are some of the things that Paul said about slavery. And he wasn't talking about Hebrew slavery. He wasn't talking about biblical slavery. He wasn't talking about a compassionate institution. He was talking about Roman slavery. There were people in the churches in the first century that were slave owners and were slaves attending the same church. Now, let me just say one little word about Roman slavery. It was brutal. About 40% of the population of Italy in the first century was comprised of slaves. There were millions and millions of slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Some estimation 30 million slaves in the Roman Empire. The average life expectancy of a slave in Rome in the first century? 17 and a half years. Slaves were property. A slave master could do whatever he wanted, make whatever demand he wanted upon them, demand sexual favors from them, and understand that slaves were not unskilled laborers. Roman slaves were unskilled laborers, but they were also accountants. Every slave owner had his own slave that took care of his money. Doctors were slaves by and large. Every wealthy man had his own doctor that was a slave to his house. I've read some commentaries that have said that they thought that it may be that Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, most of the New Testament, and who was a physician, and who was with Paul all over the place, may have been Paul's slave. The point is that Roman slavery was vast. And here in these churches, you saw slave owners and you saw slaves going to the very same churches. Now, let's say a couple things about in introducing our text. You notice Paul was not a revolutionary. You notice Paul didn't try to find some Spartacus and say, raise up a slave rebellion and break free from all these terrible Roman slave masters. Didn't try to leave any rebellion. You notice they also didn't try to establish an underground railroad. He was not a revolutionary. He did not seek to create social disturbance and social change by civil disobedience. Now, sometimes civil disobedience is required of us. If the civil government demands you to do something that would require your disobeying the law of God, you must disobey the civil government. When the civil government passes laws that are not based upon the law of God, but which do not demand disobedience to God, it is usually the better part of wisdom to obey them, unless you got a good reason that'll hold up on judgment day to disobey them. Like if the speed limit's 55 and your wife's pregnant and the baby's crowning, you forget 55. So there are many laws that are not based upon the law of God, which you may or may not obey. It all depends on wisdom. But among evangelicals and reformed people today, we have revolutionaries. We have people who encourage disobedience at the slightest call. We have reformed and evangelical people that are in the tax revolt movement. They refuse to pay taxes. All this attempt to create social disturbance and social change by civil disobedience, that strategy cannot be found in the Bible. You know who invented it? Karl Marx. So all these right-wing people that hate communists and are trying to change America by breaking laws are basically Marxists at heart. Well, Paul wasn't a Marxist. He didn't try to change things from the outside in. He didn't try to change things from the top to the bottom. He was a reformer. Reform takes a little longer, where you start on the inside and you change a man's character. So as slaves would act the way Paul exhorted them to act, and as slave masters acted the way Paul exhorted them to act, eventually the Roman kind of brutal slavery, had the gospel continued to spread in Rome before God destroyed Rome, that kind of slavery would eventually disappear. It would have taken longer. And so understand that Paul's telling these Roman slaves, don't rise up against your masters. Don't try to overthrow in a violent way this ungodly, brutal institution. Masters, treat your slaves as your own children. And so understand that Christians, and particularly Calvinists, are not revolutionaries. We don't use violence to change things. We use the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Christ. You remember where Paul said in 1 Timothy, he talked about slaves, obey your masters. Do it sincerely as unto the Lord, because it's the Lord Christ you serve. And then in the next line it says, And if anybody says anything contrary to this doctrine, he is a disturber of the peace. That is, anybody that is an abolitionist by violence and by breaking the law and by civil disobedience in order to destroy something that you don't like, Paul says, is not wise and it's not according to the Word of God. He says, if we're going to change ungodly institutions, we stand for Christ in every area of life. We show the world the antithesis between the way we think and the way we live and the way the world lives. We do everything we can to expose the lies and the untruth of the other side, of the humanist, of the anti-Christian. We seek to discredit them and show their falsity. And then we work through the preaching and teaching the gospel to change men's lives. So, Paul was not a revolutionary. Now, there's something else about Paul and the New Testament Christians that, contrary to American Christians, we today in the United States, as Christians by and large, are children of the French Revolution of 1789. I remember in 1989, both George Bush and Prime Minister of the last head of state of the Soviet Union, Gorbachev, that both George Bush, the daddy, and Gorbachev made speeches saying how grateful they were for the French Revolution because we live in a world, they both said, created by the French Revolution. And they were rejoicing. And I agree with them, but I wasn't rejoicing. I believe we live in a world created by the French Revolution. And many Christians today, if not most, are children of the French Revolution. Now, what was the French Revolution? 1776, we had our War of Independence. It was not a revolution. In a revolution, you're trying to overturn an established government. We weren't trying to overturn the authority of King George. We were protecting ourselves against tyranny for the defense of a godly social order. And after a revolution, everything's different. After the American War of Independence, nothing was different. It was still a Christian social order. So in 1789, when France had its revolution, everybody assumed that it was like our revolution, and Thomas Jefferson loved it. However, John Adams hated it, and if you want to read the best differentiation between the American War of Independence and the French Revolution, read a little book that you can still get today written by President John Adams. But the French Revolution was the exact opposite of the American War for Independence. Because the French Revolution, as we've said before, was the first war of its kind in the history of the world. It was a war fought to destroy Christianity in France. Now, you've heard about the aristocrats and how terrible they were and the peasants and all those things that confused everything. But basically at heart, under the philosophical leadership of men like Voltaire, Robespierre, and others, the self-conscious goal that they had was to rid France of Christianity, of a Christian moral order, of the Christian Sabbath. Voltaire said, if we're going to destroy Christianity in France, we must destroy the Christian Sabbath. I mean, he had a higher view of the Sabbath than most Christians in America do. And so they set up a prostitute, ran her through the streets as the goddess reason. Because now, instead of the God of the Bible, man was the measure of all things. And reason was God. And you remember the cry of the French revolutionaries, equality, fraternity, and liberty. And without Christ, you don't get any. You can talk about fraternity, liberty, and equality all you want to. But without Christ, all you get is Napoleon Bonaparte. So what was the concern? All people are equal. There's a leveling effect. Let's don't have the aristocrats with all their money and the peasants over here and the farmers. Let's make everybody absolutely equal. I mean, after all, doesn't the Declaration of Independence of the United States say we're all created equal? I mean, there's a world of difference. A world of difference. When the Christians who read the Declaration of Independence in the colonial period, they saw that phrase that said, all men are created equal. They understood it in a historical British Christian context. All men are equal before the law. That when somebody commits a crime, the judge does not consider whether he's an aristocrat or a peasant. That's all it meant. What did the French Revolution mean? Men are equal, women, human beings are equal all across the board. We're equal in everything. And obviously that gives birth to socialism and communism. Everybody ought to be paid the same. We ought to tax the rich, give more money to the poor, try to narrow that gap as much as we can, because after all, we are all equal. I mean, you have to believe that in spite of everything you see. Nobody's equal except before the law. We're not all of equal weight. We're not all of equal height. We're not all of equal intelligence. We're not all equal in talents and gifts. We're not all equal in IQs. And we're not even all equal in opportunities. In God's providence, He has bestowed opportunity on some people that He has not bestowed on other people. The equality of all men is a myth. And yet American politicians still want you to believe that so they can push for socialism and the leveling of all people. So everybody looks the same. Everybody's treated the same. Everybody gets as close as possible to the same pay scale. It's called egalitarianism. And there is no such thing. It is a myth. And our Westminster Confession of Faith, that is the doctrinal statement of our church, written in the 1640s, that has been the doctrinal statement of all Presbyterian churches through the past 500 years, has some questions that refute and answers in the larger catechism that refute egalitarianism that says everybody is the same and everybody's equal. No, in a Christian society, there are, in any society, really, even in those that believe in egalitarianism, some are more equal than other people. But in a Christian society, there are superiors, there are inferiors, and there are equals. There are some people that are superior to other people. There are some people that are inferior to other people. And there are some people just equal with each other. And the Bible recognizes that and says that's an absolutely essential part of society. So I'm going to take time to read to you about three or four questions and answers from the larger catechism on the fifth commandment. And it's question 126, if you want to study these at home and following. And the answer, the question is, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? And then, of course, all of these are full up of pages of scriptural references proving them. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. See if any of this reminds you of our text in Ephesians 6. All due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Prayer and thanksgiving for them. Imitation of their virtues and graces. Willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Due submission to their corrections, fidelity, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love. that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. What are the sins of inferiors against superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. And by grave, wise, holy, exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. What are the sins of superiors? Now, when you hear the word superior, think boss. Think your employer. Think your teacher. Think school parents. Think civil magistrate. Think somebody that has more gifts and talents than you are. Think somebody that has more intelligence than you have. Think somebody that has accomplished more in his life than you have. Those are just some of the ways that people are superior to other people. What are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful, or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraged, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless exposing, or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves, or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. What are the duties of equals? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, in giving honor to go one before another, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. What are the sins of equals? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. I would encourage you to go over and sometimes sit down and look up those verses that support those phrases and ask yourself, is this the way, wives? Is this the attitude I have toward my superior? Husbands, is this the way I have toward the woman that is supposed to be subordinate to me? Husbands, is this the attitude that I have to those superior qualities in my wife that make her superior to me on many things? Your teachers, your students, your elders, members of the church, civil magistrates. You see how just and godly life would be if we didn't try to practice such a damnable myth as egalitarianism. So Paul, let's go now to our text. Paul is addressing a church, and it wasn't unusual for a church to have slaves, Roman slaves, and maybe even their own masters in the church. and I'm sure probably more slaves than masters. And let's read it again. It's short text. In the light of everything we've said, remember this is Roman slaves. Paul's not a revolutionary. He does not believe in egalitarianism. He does believe in the church. There's neither slave nor free as far as enjoying the blessings of salvation is concerned. A rich man doesn't get more blessings of salvation than a faithful Christian slave. Verse 5. Notice how he tells these slaves to relate to their masters, and their masters may be abusive, not the ones in the church, but others. They may be slaves of non-Christian Romans. Life was so hard. Life expectancy was 17 and a half years. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, I'll tell you something. Slave means slave here. Don't let anybody tell you the word means indentured servant. The word slave means slave. And the word master means slave master. And he's addressing these slaves in the church. Obey your slave masters. Now, of course, there are times in which you would disobey them. That is, if they ever commanded you to do something that was wrong, even if it meant your death, you were to disobey them because you may never disobey Christ, whatever the cost to yourselves. But short of that, it says you are to be obedient and you're to obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Not because you stand in fear and trembling before your master according to the flesh, but in fear and trembling because you honor and fear the living God. And you stand before Him in submission. You remember what Paul said, God works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Work that out with fear and trembling. Meaning with deep respect and trust and adoration of the living God. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. That is, when your slave master orders you to do something, don't say yes, sir, with grit teeth. Because it's really Christ you're serving. And so you obey the slave master who's mistreated you all these years with sincerity of heart. Verse 6. And don't just obey him when he's around, as if your ultimate desire is just to please him and get in good with him. But you are slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See, the most liberating slavery of all is slavery to Jesus Christ. Everybody is somebody's slave. And in liberation theology that swept through Central America and South America, but I knew it in Southern Africa and wrote a book on the subject in Southern Africa, there were liberation theologians, that is, there were ostensible Christians who, liberation theology was an attempt to use Christian language but redefine it with Marxist content. These liberation theologians in Africa that I was familiar with would say, we are not slaves in any sense. We are not slaves to the white man. We are not slaves to God. And that's the way the world thinks today. Tell people, you know, one of the greatest blessings of all is being a slave of Jesus Christ. With no rights to your own life, simply doing what you're told every moment of the day. There's nothing like it. And that's what he's saying to these slaves. Remember, you are slaves of Christ. So whether you're in the presence of your slave master or not, you are in the presence of Christ. And Christ is watching you to see if you're going to be content with His providence over you. And remember, He said in 1 Corinthians, if you were called to become a Christian while you were a slave, don't worry about it. Don't think you have to have some kind of revolution and break free. Now, if you can become free, If it's possible to become free in an orderly manner, you want to be free because you don't want to be men's slaves. But if you were called of Christ when you were a slave, don't worry about it. Don't think you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God if you're a slave. You do the will of God from the heart, and you be more concerned with pleasing Him than pleasing any man. Verse 7, with good will, render service with good will to the guy that mistreats you. With good will, render service. Serving. Make his life as happy as you can. As to the Lord, because ultimately here again, and notice how many references there are to Christ in here. Over and over it says in verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, you're slaves of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, you receive back from the Lord. Verse 9, it's your master that you serve in heaven. Over and over and over. Is Christ referred to as the basic motive of life and the basic goal of life? For what would a slave be? He would say, for to me to live is Christ. And to die sure would be gain. What does the slave master say? For to me to live is Christ. Can you imagine what would have happened in the Roman Empire if that had spread with the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit? It didn't. So God destroyed Rome. And in fact, men like Robert Louis Dabney, the great Presbyterian Confederate preacher, who was very pro-Southern, said that he thought that one of the main reasons that the South lost the Civil War is that the South would not heed the call of these Presbyterian and Baptist and Episcopal preachers calling for the reformation of slavery by the Word of God. With good service, verse 7, with good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It's the blessings that you get from the Lord are the most important things. They may or may not be gold and silver. They may or they may not be freedom. But the blessings of salvation that a man experiences in Christ far outweigh and are far more delightful than anything man can give you when you serve Him. And masters, you do the same thing. You treat your slaves like you want them to treat you. Loving, just, bearing in mind that Christ is your Lord. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening. Don't use intimidation as a strategy. Knowing that both their master and yours, you have the same Lord, the same master. That's why segregated churches, according to race, are so wicked. Do you know that before the Civil War, Presbyterian churches in the South were not segregated? Slaves and slave masters both went to the same church. Things changed after the war, of course, and racism started running rampant. But that's what makes segregation in churches or people who are not white not feeling comfortable in white churches so wicked. Slaves and slave masters in the same church. Superiors and inferiors in the same church. I'm not saying black people are inferior. I may be implying black people in many, many, many things are superior to white people. Many things. And vice versa. But it says you both have the same master. You both have the same slave master. He sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And he's not going to show partiality to the slave master over the slave. And he's not going to show partiality to the white man over the black. And he's not going to show partiality to the rich man over the poor man. Now, let's take just a few minutes and apply this today. We had a black man, one of the greatest preachers, black preachers, I think the best black preacher I ever knew. His name was Walter Bowie. And at his own expense, he lived with Rush Dooney for a long time. Was a thoroughgoing Reformed Baptist. In our lingo, theonomic, postmillennial, all that Reconstruction, all that. Powerful black preacher. And he spent his time mentoring young black preachers, trying to wean them off of the stuff they get from Jesse Jackson and all the rest, and helping them to see what the Bible teaches. And we had a big conference at Chalcedon, and it was the last big conference we had in the 90s. We had Rush Dooney there, Bonson, all kinds of people, and Walter Bowie. And Walter Bowie, I say, Brother Bowie, we're going to talk about a worldview, how you look at every area of life from a Christian perspective, and I'm going to give you the main slot. You're going to preach Sunday morning. There are going to be hundreds of people there sitting around you in the pews, and I want you to talk about the Christian view of racism. And Walter said, I don't want to talk about racism. I said, you're the only person suitable for this. I said, there's nothing to make a white man feel guilty like a black man preaching on racism. He said, so you got to preach on the subject. He said, okay. So he comes to church on Sunday morning, packed. I mean, people were sitting around him, on the pulpit. He looks out at him. He says, how many of y'all ever owned slaves in your life? Of course, nobody raised his hand. He said, well, ain't no use me preaching on racism, so I think I'll preach the gospel. And he never did preach on racism. But let's this does apply to vocations, employments. It does apply to employees and employers, and it does clarify a great many things. It's hard to find good help. It's hard to find a good job. So let's take our concluding minutes and make some applications to us in this modern world where we don't own slaves, but we are either employees accountable to other people who do have a vested interest in our talents and our time, and maybe some of us do have people that work for us. The thing in all of these business relationships and in all of your callings, and remember, what you're doing is a calling from God. Remember that your relationship with Jesus Christ is of first and prime importance. That relationship cannot ever be compromised. Whether you're an employee or an employer. And that means two things. It means, number one, your relationship with Christ should make you the best employee on the job. Your relationship to Christ should make you the most, the best employee on the job. And number two, your relationship with Christ should make you the best employer on the job. People should want to work for you. So let's see, in what sense? Your relationship to Jesus Christ should make you the best employee on the job. That means as an employee, you're going to be obedient. You're going to do what's expected of you and demanded of you. As a Christian employee, you're going to be conscientious before the Lord. You're not going to give half-hearted efforts. You're going to be faithful and diligent in doing what your employer has called upon you to do. And you should be focused in your purpose. The reason you're going to be the best employee on the job is not because the boss is the best guy in the world to work for, and not necessarily because the job is the best paying job you could get, but because that's the job that God has called you to for this particular time, and you are His slave. And your purpose is to glorify and honor Him. And so you want to be the best employee your employer could ever have and expect. And you should be genuine and not hypocritical. That is, you should not only do your work diligently when he's around, but do it when he's not around. You don't steal from him. You don't take time off without his permission to witness to people when you're supposed to be working. That's one of the biggest flaws of evangelical Christianity. They think they have a right during work hours to take time off to help somebody else become a Christian. That time isn't yours. You're stealing from your employer when you do that. Take the person out to eat. Wait till after hours. But your time is not your own. And your talents are not your own. And so don't be hypocritical. Be genuine. Let people, the people you work with, as well as the boss, who may not even be a Christian, think very highly of you because you are, and by your faithfulness and sincerity, you may lead him to Christ. A Christian employee should enthusiastically serve Christ from the heart on the job. Laying pipe, cutting trees, preparing a case for the courtroom, preparing lesson plans, whatever it is. Do what you've been called to do in that job enthusiastically, as if Christ was right there watching you, because he is. And your relationship with Christ should make you the best employer on the job. People should want to work for you, not necessarily because you pay the highest, but because you're a joy to work for and you bring out the best in people. You know your workers. You know what to expect of them. You know how to bring out what's strong and where not to expect the best. A Christian employer should treat his employees as he would wish to be treated. And a Christian employer should give up threatening. There used to be a book. We were talking about this the other day. There used to be a book on how to intimidate and how to use intimidation to get things done. There's not a chapter in the Bible on that subject, by the way. And so give up threatening. Be Christian and wise in the way you motivate people. And remember, in all these relationships, before your relationship to your boss, before your relationship to your employee, before your relationship to your parents, before your relationship to your children, before your relationship to your husband, before your relationship to the wife, before your relationship to the civil government, before your relationship to the civil magistrate, is your relationship to Christ. And that should color everything you do. Let us pray.